Amen. Thank you, Brother Kurt. And indeed, congratulations to Donna Marilyn. Praise the Lord for you. Congratulations. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 29 this morning. And we are not quite halfway through the book of Isaiah. We get to the last part, chapter 40 through 66. We'll probably slow down quite a bit. But we're in process in the book of Isaiah. Woe to God's hypocritical people is what I've entitled the message. Let's ask him to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for your Word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. I thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he teaches us. And may we have ears to hear. And so help me to teach accurately and clearly. And Lord, edify us as your people. Bring us to the point of even deeper worship. And Lord, if there's anyone that's not saved, I pray for their salvation. May the Holy Spirit convict them of their need to turn to Christ even today. Commit our time in the Word to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we note an outline of Isaiah. We have a prologue followed by the call of Isaiah. The theme of Emmanuel is prominent in chapter 7 through 12. Oracles against Judah's neighbors, surrounding nations, 13 through 23, leads to the ultimate issue of judgment in Isaiah's little apocalypse, end of the world, the judgment, end of the age, I should say, judgment that leads to the kingdom, Isaiah 24 through 27. And then we're in this section, woes upon the nations, 28 through 35. Interwoven throughout Isaiah are near prophecies and far prophecies. The near prophecies of judgment are often connected to and portray a distant and final judgment that will usher in the Messiah and his kingdom. The kingdom theme is interwoven throughout the book. The ultimate issue is always the coming kingdom. And the way to the kingdom is through repentance and faith in God. But bringing Israel to repentance involves a long process of discipline. God's always got his eye on the kingdom. But in order to bring Israel into the kingdom, there must be national repentance. Now, Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. He had a long-term ministry, in terms of, you think about prophets and their ministries. His was a long-term ministry from about 740 to 680 BC. And it was during his ministry that the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians in 721 BC. Now, this encroachment by Assyria into the Holy Land, as they came and took the northern kingdom captive, this encroachment into the Holy Land was very worrisome to Judah, the southern kingdom. However, Isaiah warned the southern kingdom of Judah not to trust in foreign alliances as a means of protection from Assyria, but rather to trust alone in Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Now, Isaiah 28 through 33 is sometimes referred to as the Book of Woes, containing a series of six woes. We noted last time in Isaiah 28 that God has a long-term plan in regards to the people of Israel. He works in a disciplinary fashion over the long haul so that in the end, Israel may indeed bear fruit for his glory. Thus, Israel is a long-term project, and that process often involves severe discipline. And that's where I would see Israel today. They are under discipline. However, while Israel may indeed be disciplined harshly, yet she will be preserved and be restored in the end. And in contrast, those nations that abuse God's people, Israel, will be judged in an irremediable fashion. Well, that brings us, by way of introduction, to chapter 29. Chapter 29, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Now the word woe is a cry of despair, signaling grief because of disaster, often because of the judgment of God, as is the case here. Ariel is really a symbolic name for Jerusalem here in this text. And the meaning of this word Ariel is ambiguous simply because it has two legitimate meanings as found in the scriptures. Let me show you what I mean. The word Ari means lion of, El means God, so put it all together, Lion of God. That's one way it's used, as we see in 2 Samuel. Also, Area means hearth of, altar. El means God, so hearth or altar of God. Also used that way in the scriptures. So you can see the dilemma, right? How should we take it here? By the way, Arno Fruchtenbaum, who is a converted Jew, named his ministry Ariel Ministries, because Ariel means Lion of God, representing the Messiah, Jesus, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. As we have noted, it's also an alternate name for Jerusalem, as we see here in our text today. Like I say, this word can have either of these two meanings legitimately, as previously mentioned. And so it's a little unclear as to how we should take it here. And I don't know this. You know, we want to be very humble here and careful here, because the truth of the matter is commentators make an argument for either, well, both of these meanings. But I wonder if there's not a little bit of a double entendre here. Perhaps the people of Jerusalem, as a matter of pride, like to refer to themselves as Ariel, Lion of God, expressing both strength and confidence. Yet in verse 2, God says he will distress Ariel. And then perhaps again referring to it with a little different nuance, meaning altar of judgment. Thus the Lion of God would be reduced to the hearth of God. The context clearly shows Jerusalem being humbled in judgment. Well, year after year, note this, add year to year, let feast come around. Year after year, the people would go through the motions of celebrating their religious feasts with no thought of judgment. After all, they were Ariel, a strong lion-like city, and they kind of, that Jewish pride, saw themselves that way. Verse 2, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow. It shall be to me as Ariel. Even though the city was carrying on with their perpetual feast like it would never end, yet God said he would distress Ariel, causing heaviness and sorrow involving groaning and mourning. Indeed, then it would be to God like a giant altar of judgment. Clearly, the sense here at the end of verse 2 would seem to favor hearth of God, altar of judgment. And for this reason, some think that Ariel, in this entire context, consistently should be interpreted as the altar of God. Whereas the people had hypocritically prided themselves on being the city of the altar of God, in the sense of worship, it would now truly become the altar of God in the sense of judgment. Liberty Bible Commentary, because of her sin, the city which was known for its burnt offerings unto the Lord shall in turn become a burnt offering unto the Lord. Again, the exact nuance here is not totally clear, but the point of coming judgment is absolutely clear. Verse 3, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. Now, most dispensational commentaries think that initially in view here, in this context, is the Assyrian siege of 701 B.C., and we note in the historical context here, the Assyrian Empire was growing during these days. Started relatively small, but then it developed during the ministry years of Isaiah. And it is encroaching, coming down here, finally all the way taking the northern kingdom, 722-721 B.C., came right up to Jerusalem in 701 embanked against Jerusalem, besieged Jerusalem, right there, 701. And that's what we think's in view here in verse 3. Now think about the history of this just for a moment. In about 1000 B.C., David conquered the city of Jerusalem, and he made it his capital. For about the next 400 years, the Jews controlled Jerusalem. That's quite a long stretch. However, there have been many sieges against Jerusalem. One report says, quote, during its long history, Jerusalem has been attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times, besieged 23 times, and destroyed twice. But who's keeping track, lot of situations with Jerusalem. Four key biblical sieges of Jerusalem. 701, the one we believe is in context here, in the immediate context, by Sennacherib, the Assyrians. 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, where the temple was destroyed. And then in 70 A.D., again, the temple's destroyed by Titus and the Romans. And then there's a future one by Antichrist in the world that will come against Jerusalem, as we find in Zechariah chapter 14. Note that in verses 2 and 3, God says, I will distress Ariel. I will encamp against you. I will lay siege against you. I will raise siege works against you. Who's behind this? You say, well, it's Assyrians. Look a little further. Look a little closer. It's God who is sovereignly directing what's happening to his people. Four times God says he will do this. Now, we think as we're looking at history, these crazy political leaders and the things they're doing. And yeah, that's true. There's human responsibility. That's certainly true. But God is always sovereign over history. And nothing happens outside of his sovereign will and purposes. Four times God says he will do this. Now, we know from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, that God has already said that he would use Assyria to judge Judah. Now, specifically, this judgment here in verse 3 is said to involve a siege against Jerusalem, which happened in 701 B.C. And notice verse 4, you shall be brought down, you shall speak out of the ground, your speech shall be low out of the dust, your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. God would use this siege to humble Jerusalem, very cocky Jerusalem. I think in a sense, they have this lion-like attitude. It's going to be reduced to a hearth. Now, mediums would often muffle their voice and make it seem as though it was coming from out of the ground. The point is, Jerusalem would be brought down to where her strong voice is but a whisper, as it were, out of the dust. The roar of the lion city of Jerusalem would now be reduced to a soft whisper. Humbled down. But then just that quick, in verses 5 through 8, the message turns to one of judgment on Jerusalem's foes. God's going to use the Gentiles to humble his city, Jerusalem. But then, notice verses 5 through 8. Yes, God would allow Jerusalem to be humbled, but then he would turn around and severely judge those who would dare to afflict Jerusalem. This is the consistent pattern in history and will reach a climax under Antichrist in the end times. Verse 5, moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible, that is the ruthless ones, like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant. Suddenly, catch that, in an instant, suddenly, God allows Jerusalem's enemies to go only so far, and then suddenly they are cut off. They are ground, as it were, to fine dust, or made, as it were, to be like chaff that is blown away. In the case of Assyria, they got right up to where it seemed like they were going to take Jerusalem. And then, as recorded in Isaiah 37, God killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers in one night. How's that for sudden? I mean, it stopped Assyria in her tracks and sent her packing for home. It's like, wow. Wow, what an incredible lucky thing for us. If you're a Jew, I'm being facetious. It's not having anything to do with luck. This is a sovereign working of God. Those that seem like such a mighty foe are now reduced to fine dust, which is in great contrast, by the way, to the solid rock laid by the Lord in Zion, as we saw back in chapter 28, verse 16. Consistently, those in history that seek to destroy Jerusalem end up being destroyed themselves. Verse 6, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts. with thunder and earthquake and a great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The Lord of hosts is God's title, emphasizing his power, his almighty power that subdues all others. You often read this in the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts. That's a name rich with meaning, emphasizing God's power to subdue. It's the idea that he is the God of the armies of heaven that brings all the other armies on earth under his authority. He often uses nature to bring his judgment on people, which is indicative of his power and control over all of creation. Verse 7, the multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel. This is pretty broad now. This is getting broader than just Assyria. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats in his dreams. But he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Just a dream. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks. But he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations, catch that, all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. You take the whole world and you stack it up against Jerusalem, and they're not going to fulfill their desires. All those who seek to fight against Jerusalem will find their aspirations unfulfilled. It will be like a dream in which people wake up and find it all to be an illusion. They were right on the brink of taking Jerusalem. It seems so real, but then they awake to God's reality that this is just a delusionary dream that you think you're going to destroy Jerusalem. This is not real. Reality is that God sovereignly preserves Jerusalem. Now, the language in this whole section, in verses 5 through 8, suggests a complete fulfillment in relationship to the second coming. Assyria was one foe, but verse 5 speaks of a multitude of foes and terrible ones. The phenomenon in nature in verse 6 is in keeping with the second coming as recorded in Zechariah 14:3. And again in verses 7 and 8, it speaks of a multitude of nations, which is in keeping with Zechariah 14, in which all nations will assemble to battle Jerusalem. So we believe this is what's in view here, as Isaiah consistently does this. What happened to the Assyrian forces in 701 BC is but a foreshadowing of what will happen to all the nations at Christ's second coming. Warren Wiersbe says, Isaiah looked far down the highway of history to the end times when Jerusalem would be attacked by the armies of the world. When it looks as though the city is about to fall, And the enemy armies are sure of victory, Jesus Christ will return and deliver his people. The enemy victory will vanish. Zechariah chapter 14 that I was talking about. 14:2-4, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The world against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled. The women ravished, half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Supernatural intervention. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is the second coming, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. This, we believe, is the ultimate fulfillment of what we find back here in Isaiah. Now in verses 9 through 13, we have another shift. There's a number of shifts in this passage. He now comes back again to address the current spiritual condition of Jerusalem, which makes severe discipline from God necessary. Verse 9, pause and wonder. This would be a good time to pause, don't you think? Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. What has happened to Jerusalem is astonishing. It's shocking. Stops you in your tracks. Whoa! Pause and wonder. What has happened is the people had blinded themselves. Note that. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. The people had blinded themselves, verse 9, and at the same time, the Lord in judicial judgment has blinded them, verse 10. Which is it? Did they blind themselves or did God blind them? Yes. The spiritual principle is this. Those who reject the light that God has given them will suffer the corresponding judgment of not being allowed to see. Self-imposed blindness results in God's judicial judgment of blindness. There is none so blind as he who will not see, other than the one that is given over in judgment to blindness. You see, the one leads to the other. Blinding oneself leads to the Lord closing the eyes. Verse 9 leads to verse 10. But note, it starts with verse 9. It starts with rebel blindness that refuses to see God's truth. This is the same principle we see in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, where we find that when people suppress the truth of God that he has shown to them, in due time he gives them over to a reprobate mind that no longer thinks right. But again, it starts with rebel suppression of the truth. Amazingly, these people who had the greatest of all spiritual privileges and the greatest of all special revelation were blind to it. Amazing. Now, people that are intoxicated no longer respond properly. Have you ever tried to reason with a drunk person? Just a word of counsel, forget it. You're wasting your time. They don't properly comprehend. They have extremely impaired judgment. And being under the influence totally affects their ability to think properly. The prophets and the seers, who claim to be the spiritual leaders, actually turned out in this case to be false prophets. But those in these positions of spiritual leadership who should have had spiritual insight were now numb to spiritual reality. And as I say, this really addresses the false prophets. It was like they were in a spiritually drug-induced state in which they could no longer function properly. They could not comprehend spiritual reality. Now, Jerusalem had brought this upon herself, and yet at the same time, it was a judgment from God. Willful blindness leads to judicial blindness. Those who persist in spiritual blindness reach a point where the condition is irreversible. Pretty scary. This is a judgment from God. When God gives people over to a reprobate mind where they can no longer think straight, that's a judgment from God. Note, in Romans 11:8, Paul applied Isaiah 29:10 to the general condition of Israel during the church age. Verse 11, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I'm not literate. Now, the whole point is that God's revelation through Isaiah was like a closed book to the people of Jerusalem. Both the literate and the illiterate, both the scholar and the uneducated, both the sophisticated and the simple, are all alike oblivious to the ways and the judgment of God that he is about to bring through Assyria. Thus, they were closed to the way and the will of God. Wycliffe commentary says, having therefore no absolute authority outside of themselves and their reason, they could not make head nor tail of God's message to them through Scripture. You know, if you stop listening to God, you are really just left to your own reasoning, which will deceive you. Janie was talking to her hairdresser this week. It happens. And the subject of church came up. And so Janie asked her, so what do you believe? That's a good question, by the way. The hairdresser said, oh, I believe that there's something out there. That's general. And she went on to say, I believe that there are those that are good and there are those that are bad, but there are no absolutes. So my wife said, Janie said to her, quote, if there are no absolutes, then how do you know what is good and what is bad? Well, that stopped the hairdresser in her tracks. And she said something like, well, now that's a good question. And immediately changed the conversation. It's such a good question, let's talk about something else. What a tragedy to have God's book be a closed book to you. And it's a double tragedy when it is self-imposed. People can't see because they don't want to see, which leads to the condition of not being able to see. You persist in that long enough, God will say, okay, have your way. As a matter of judgment, I just turn you over to your reprobate mind. By way of application, I like this from J. Vernon McGee. He says, I have heard seminary professors and ministers say, well, you know, the book of Revelation is a sealed book. And he's dealing with this whole issue of this whole idea of prophecy. And you know how they were making fun of Isaiah and his message and so forth. He says, I've known seminary professors who say, well, you know, the book of Revelation is a sealed book. Nobody can understand it. Those who insist that Revelation is a sealed book and that we're not supposed to understand it are saying exactly what the people in Isaiah's day were saying about prophecy. Kind of have this similar attitude. In one sense, Revelation is the simplest book in the Bible. So says McGee. But then he makes this profound statement. In one sense, Revelation is the simplest book in the Bible, but you must have an understanding of the 65 books that precede it. Ah. Revelation is progressive. It builds. I think there's a lot of shallow people who all they do is study the New Testament. And part of the reason they've never put the foundational blocks of the Old Testament in place. Now, certainly, you know, as I lead people to Christ, we start them in the Gospel of John. Start right there. But I think as you mature, let's go back and understand. Even the gospel builds on the Old Testament. The gospel is according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the Old Testament scriptures. McGee continues, it is the last book of the Bible, but certainly it is not the place you should begin reading. No book is so organized, and I have found it to be the easiest book in the Bible to outline. It is nonsense to say that it is symbolic, a sealed book that we are not supposed to understand. That is what they were saying in Isaiah's day. By the way, there's one book in the Bible that promises a special blessing for reading it. And you know which book that is? Well, yeah, the book of Revelation. And so much as far as for being sealed at the end of the book, he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. This is a very relevant book. And so it is with all of God's word and prophecy. Verse 13, talk about being relevant, right up to date in Jesus' day, and right up to date in our day. Let us look at verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Here is the crux of the issue. These people had religion, but not reality. They gave lip service, but had removed their hearts far from God. They had an outward piety, fear, reverence. But it was all according to the commandment of men, according to what people say. This is how you should worship. Do this and do this, and this will please God, and do this. What does God say? They were all about their religious traditions, which are powerful things, by the way. Sometimes even in Protestant, dare I say evangelical, dare I say even fundamental circles, sometimes traditions become so powerful it kind of overrides the Bible. It happens. I don't, people are just prone to that kind of thing. They're prone to going the direction of the commandments of men instead of just strictly going by the word. They were all about their religious traditions, but were completely out of sync with the truth of God. Moody Bible commentary, without divine words, which they weren't listening to, the people are left with only human rules. I like this from Tozer. By the way, the Pharisees and so forth were very conservative in their thinking, legalistic, in fact. You can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically and just as empty as one spiritually. And that's a good point. I mean, Jesus applied this verse and really kind of summed up where the Pharisees were at with this verse. There was nobody, as appeared to the Jews, more serious about their faith than the Pharisees. You go back and read Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3. According to the law, he says, I was blameless. The problem was that all their religion was just external. It was all about the outward ritualism. They said the right things. It wasn't that they said the wrong thing. I mean, with their mouth, oh, bless God, praise the Lord. And they're carrying on like that. But it wasn't real in their hearts. It was all show. And note that word, hearts. The word heart is key. You see, true faith is a matter of the heart. Romans 10:10 says, it's with the heart that one believes unto righteousness. I think sometimes the mistake is made where instead of reading heart, we almost read mind. You just intellectually believe this, you're okay. You know, I was in that camp. I remember we had John 3:16 in the front of the church I grew up in, and I would go to church, I'd read that, for God so loved the world, whoever believes will not perish. And I said, God can't send me to hell because I believe. And then once I really got saved, I was reading through Romans, and I saw, oh, it's with the heart that you believe. Yeah, I've had a head thing, but my heart wasn't there. The word heart does signify the mind, but it's more than that. The word heart also signifies the will. It signifies affection and allegiance. It signifies commitment. And as this verse in Isaiah 28:13 brings out, it signifies godly fear or reverence. In conversion, the attitude of the heart is changed. There's a reason the Bible specifically says it is with the heart that one believes. Lots of people have a mind-only kind of faith. Even the demons have this kind of faith. They do believe, and they tremble. But that's not a saving faith. You see, when you believe with your heart, there's a commitment, there's an allegiance, there's an embracing of the truth of Jesus Christ. Not just an intellectual assent. Jesus taught that the genuinely saved receive the word with, quote, a good heart in Luke 8:15, and then bring forth fruit. We're not saved by the fruit. We're saved by the faith. But if the faith is real, the expectation is that it will bring forth good fruit. The difference between true salvation and phony profession is seen in the heart. Note that word heart here in verse 13. That's the key issue. They have removed their hearts far from me. Rebel hearts are not averse to man-made religion. In fact, they often embrace it. The commandments of men. This kind of religion strokes the ego. Self-righteous. Comparing yourself with other people. But true reverence for God, becoming a true worshiper, is another story. This involves a radical change of mind and heart called repentance. The hypocritical Pharisees were full of legalistic religion, but they knew nothing of God. Oh, they knew the scriptures by rote, but not by heart. They knew a lot about God, but they didn't know God. And Jesus applied this verse directly to Pharisaism in Mark 7, 6 through 7, and Matthew 15, 8 and 9. Note the reference here in Matthew. These people, he's talking to the Pharisees, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart, there's the problem. The heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me. It's all for nothing, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They have a man-centered theology instead of a God-centered theology in terms of their hearts. By way of application, there is in the church today, in my thinking, a lot of people that have what I call cultural Christianity. But in reality, they are not saved. You see, they know the culture of the church. They know the doctrines of the church. They know how to behave. They know how to talk around God's people. And yet their heart is not there. I say this because for years I was one of those people. Man, I lived like the world, but when I showed up at church, hey man, I knew about Jesus. Such phonyism is really what the Pharisees were, namely hypocrites. And Jesus was harder on the Pharisees than on anyone else in his entire ministry, simply because they were religious hypocrites. It seems to me that of all the things that are offensive to God, religious hypocrisy is right at the top. And that was the problem in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. The place was full of religious hypocrisy, religious hypocrites, who went to the worship services and said all kinds of pious, spiritually sounding things. And yet they lived double lives in which their hearts were far from God. And note, while these people were so very religious, their hearts were so far from God that God here refers to them as these people instead of my people. And note again the emphasis that they have removed their hearts far from God. It was their own doing. They had removed their hearts far from God. You say, well, they just weren't a part of the elect, so God just removed their hearts. Now the onus is put upon personal responsibility here. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. A marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. In the context of this religious spiritual blindness, which puts stock in the wisdom of men, in that context, God said he would work a wonder that would vindicate him and show man-made wisdom to be vanity. Based on the surrounding context, and especially the next couple of verses, it would seem that God is saying that the wisdom of the land that looked to human resources, foreign political alliances, etc., would be proven bankrupt, while at the same time, God's word and power would be totally vindicated in what he was about to do. I believe this happened in 701 BC, when God in one night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who were poised to overthrow Jerusalem the next day. In that marvelous action, God showed the folly of all of the supposed wise men, while at the same time vindicating his word. All of their supposed wisdom in forming treaties to counter the Assyrians counted for nothing. But trusting God, as advocated by Isaiah and Hezekiah, came through in a marvelous way, in a miraculous way. And there's a very important footnote here, one that I put a lot of emphasis in my ministry. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:19 quotes here from Isaiah 29:14. This in 1 Corinthians comes at the beginning of his long section in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3 showing the folly of trusting in the wisdom of man versus trusting the simple revelation of God as found in the message of Christ. You see, people have a hard time believing in the sufficiency of God's simple message. That's all you got? I remember one time being in a debate with a guy, and I was quoting scripture. He said, "That's all you got? You need more?" People have this tendency to constantly rely on human wisdom. But then God works marvelously, miraculously to vindicate his word. Paul said to the Corinthians, "You're the proof of my apostleship. I came into town determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And look what God did. Miracle after miracle, spiritual miracle of conversion. Lives changed. Demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit in changed lives." And yet people say, "That simple gospel, that doesn't work. We need elaborate human arguments. We need all the wisdom of psychology of how people work, and we got to bring that to the table, and we have to integrate things. Then we'll really be powerful." Not. This is all about the self-authenticating power of God's word. The great issue in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3 is don't put your stock in human wisdom at all, or you will find yourself aligned with the false prophets. I love this verse, by the way. I got a lot of favorite verses. The other day I was trying to think about, well, what are my top four or five? I don't know. There's so much. But Psalm 36:9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Isn't that powerful? How do you really see? How do you really see the light? Well, it's only in God's light that we truly see light. It's all about God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit shining forth through the word of God. There really is no other light other than that which God reveals. God destroys the wisdom of the wise and brings to nothing the understanding of the prudent. One of the great themes in Isaiah is that of contrasting worldly wisdom that puts stock in human wisdom and human ability with that of godly wisdom that simply trusts in God's word and God's power. Verse 15, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us? And who knows us?'" We're in a dark place here. Nobody sees. Another woe is here applied to the devious political tactics of some of Judah's leaders. And these people had a really low view of God. In the folly of their unbelief, they didn't think that God saw what they were secretly doing in the dark as they seek deep. Let's go deep into the deep, really dark place here. Nobody will see. By way of application, I like what Paul Apple says. The internet can be a very dark place. Have you found that to be true? The internet can be a very dark place, cesspool of pornography. Lures you in because you think no one can see or know what you're doing. At the end of the day, I will just delete the browsing history with a click of the button, and no one will know where I've been. That's the kind of thinking we have here. That's folly. When David sinned, you say, "Well, it couldn't happen to a man like David. He wouldn't be that foolish." When David sinned under cover of night and then tried to cover it up, his testimony later was that God's hand was heavy upon him day and night. Couldn't outrun this thing. Couldn't get past it. In Psalm 51:3, he said, "My sin is always before me." And when the prophet confronted and exposed him, the message from God was this: "Okay, David, you did it secretly. But I will do this," God says. "I will do this thing, the disciplinary judgment before all Israel, before the sun." Yeah, you thought you were playing games with me. Doing it secretly, nobody will know. Daniel 2:22, he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness. And light dwells with him. Jeremiah 23:24, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Many think that in view here are secret negotiations being made with Egypt that would hopefully protect them, which was contrary to faith in God that the prophet Isaiah was calling for. And this would fit with the emphasis found in the next two chapters. One of the things that I often say is, you can't fool the Holy Spirit. It amazes me how many of those who claim to be God's people do things that aren't right, and yet they think they can just kind of sweep it under the carpet, so to speak, without consequence. Just go on, everything's cool. Hypocrite. It doesn't work that way. God does see, and in due time, he does act. Those that play games with God always lose. Verse 16, surely you have things turned around. Surely the potter, shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? They had things just turned around. Turned around is twisted, which is another way of saying perverted. This was some kind of twisted thinking. They had it all backwards. They were, in effect, playing God. They were treating God, the potter, as if he were the clay. You know, I have a God, but he kind of does my bidding. Often the prophets refer to the potter and the clay imagery, emphasizing that God is the sovereign creator in charge. In Romans 9:19-21, Paul uses this imagery to show that God is totally sovereign over our lives. And as the clay, we have no voice in the matter. Very simple lesson. There is a God, and we are not him. They were acting like they were in charge of shaping the circumstances of life instead of recognizing God's sovereign authority. They went so far as to flat out deny God as their creator. They acted like they were self-made men in charge of their own destiny. And they denied that God knew what was going on. In effect, they denied the reality of creator God, who is sovereign over all. You know, the sovereignty of God is a really big doctrine. You lose sight of that, you've lost sight of God. You can't have a much lower view of God than what they had here. David Gazik, indeed, man says exactly this today. Man looks at God, our creator, and he says, he did not make me. For the Lord and his prophet, this was absolutely absurd, but today it passes for high science. This was supremely insulting to God. They thought they had no need of God, and that in fact they knew better than God. You can't have a much higher view of self than this. And this is pride. Pride thinks and acts independently of God. Thus, they were attempting to reverse the true nature of things, putting man in charge at the top and God insignificantly at the bottom. All the time coming to the worship service, blessed be God. No wonder all their religious rituals were totally meaningless. Again, Paul Apple says, in our preaching, we are bored with the deep truths of God's doctrines from his word. We want simplistic, man-centered solutions to whatever is bugging us today. We value entertainment over worship, over standing in awe of the God who made us. In counseling, God's word can't handle the complexities of our modern behavioral issues. We have come to rely on human wisdom of psychologists. A lot of application. In contrast to this apostate unbelief, Isaiah now in verses 17 through 24 appeals to them to consider that God indeed does have a good plan for the future, which they can share in on the condition of repentance. Verse 17, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? The basic point here is that in a very little while, God will turn things around. The following verses show that this ultimately looks forward to kingdom conditions. This illustration of great reversal in the physical realm is then applied to eschatological truth in the remainder of the chapter. The distress of Ariel ultimately has the goal of bringing Israel to repentance and her sharing in the kingdom. And God in his power and wisdom has the ability to make this happen. In contradistinction to their perversely turning things around in verse 16 is God's ability to turn things around in the kingdom. Verse 18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. In that day, that's the kingdom day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book. Yeah, they're going to listen where you people haven't been listening. That generation will be different. And the eyes of the blind shall see where you don't see. The humble shall know great joy in Yahweh, and the poor shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. By the way, Holy One of Israel is Isaiah's signature designation of God, which denotes him as set apart from all other beings. In that day, the downtrodden of society who come to trust in God will properly celebrate the God of Israel, who was so insulted and degraded in Isaiah's day. The privileged arrogant of society in that day will be put down, while the underprivileged who come to faith will know unbounding joy in the Lord. God will destroy the self-made mighty, but will elevate the helpless who depend upon him. What a great reversal. By the way, James speaks of this. Lots of places speak of this. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Great reversal. Verse 20, for the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. The terrible represents the ruthless who unscrupulously wield their power in wickedness. The scornful mock all that is sacred. Those who watch for iniquity are those who just look for opportunity to do evil. They're evildoers who thrive on taking advantage of people and doing evil. They shall all be cut off. They will not be allowed to go into the kingdom. The terrible one may ultimately be a reference to Antichrist and those in positions of power with him. He will be brought to nothing when the kingdom comes. Verse 21, who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by empty words. Kind of a complicated, choppy verse here. But verse 21 is really a continuation of the thought in verse 20. Those who look to do evil are those who try to pervert justice. They try to make the innocent look guilty through word traps. They try to trap people in word games. They seek to ensnare people in court. That's at the gate. Through false testimony, empty words, and thus deprive the innocent of justice. All such evildoers shall be cut off as the Messiah reigns in justice and righteousness, an oft-repeated theme in Isaiah. Verse 22, therefore thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face grow pale. But when he sees the children, the work of my hands in his midst, they shall hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. Those who also erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. Turn things around in the kingdom. Redeemed is often used in the sense of delivered. Abraham was delivered out of a background of idolatry, Joshua 24. And just as Abraham was so delivered by God, so the entire nation of Jacob will one day come to repentance. In that day, Jacob will no longer be ashamed or blush, perhaps related to the dispersion of exile. And when Israel sees what God has done, they will hallow and reverence him. Note the tremendous emphasis here on God's holiness. In the kingdom, there will be a holiness theme. They will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. They will properly make over and make much of his holiness. Then they will glory in the Godhood of God. And those who erred in spirit will now come to the place of understanding. And those who complained will now be teachable. and accept instruction. The heart of the nation will be changed in that day. No longer going through the motions, but now worshiping in spirit and in truth. What a miracle that will be. Finally, they will recognize and appreciate God's intervention on their behalf, and they will wholeheartedly worship him for it. In the kingdom, the empty worship of verse 13 will be replaced with true worship in verse 23. The depraved rebel secrecy of verse 15 will be replaced with honest-to-God teachability in verse 24. And the perverted disregard of God in verse 16 will be exchanged for hallowing God, reverencing God, recognizing him as the holy God. This is the essence of true repentance that goes into the kingdom. I have a friend, he's in prison. You know, he's been in prison for quite a while. We'll be there for a while. And by the way, remember Sam Dalton? We had Sam. He's gone to glory now. But Sam was, just such a neat guy. But Sam would often say, somebody would be staring at Sam. And Sam would look at them and say, "Do I know you? Have you ever been to prison?" Oh, that was funny. Anyway, my friend writes me from prison. And I love this dear brother. He says, "I am at the tail end of Ezekiel in my Old Testament reading. The last two paragraphs of chapter 33 hit me like a ton of bricks. Basically, God tells Ezekiel that the people love the sound of the prophet's voice and message, but they have never had any intention of obeying it. In my opinion, these are the same kind of people who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." That caused James to warn his readers to be doers more than merely just hears. And then he says this, "I remember before I was saved, but was attending a Bible teaching church, I loved to listen to the pastor's messages on Sunday. I even remember sometimes being absolutely enraptured by them. But there was no impact on my life at all. Praise God, he extended amazing grace and did not leave me in that state." The hypocrite draws near to God with the mouth, but their heart is far from him. And Jesus said, in vain they worship. In contrast, are true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Let me ask you, let's be just real frank. Are you a hypocrite or are you a true worshiper? God looks on the heart and he sees all. God help us to be counted among those who are true worshipers indeed. Let's stand and have our closing song. Battery die.